But we come away with all the worth in Christ Jesus. So we are not worthy to receive what you give us, but you give us the worth that we have in the person and work of Christ. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased once again as we begin a new study on the implications of living a life in the covenant of grace, how that really translates into our conduct, into our demonstration of our commitment to Christ, and the magnificent power of the covenant of grace. So, Father, we just pray that you'd be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we just finished several months, almost a year, on studying on the Sermon on the Mount, where we saw the Christian Manifesto, where Jesus was pleased to teach his disciples and us about the great picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. We discussed the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We looked at the characteristics of a kingdom citizen, and we looked at the conduct of a kingdom citizen in the kingdom of God. So today we want to begin a new series. I'm just calling this Triumphant Living. It's going to be a study of our understanding of what it means to live in the covenant of grace. Now, God has had one primary means by which he is drawing people back into a relationship with him. And what we need more in our Christian faith is we need more of God. We accept salvation as a gift, but we don't realize that the primary object of salvation, its chief blessing, is to make us fit to bring us back into a saving relationship, to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through God's arrangement known as grace. We were created to be the means by which God would demonstrate his holiness. We are the means by which we put his holiness on display. And God has had one eternal arrangement to make that possible. And that is known as the eternal covenant of grace. Now, the word covenant means arrangement. And when you look out through all of history, all of mankind, God has had one single arrangement by which he is drawing people back into a relationship with him, himself, in order for us to fulfill all the created implications of what he designed us to be. And that is through this arrangement known as grace. Now, in the scripture, we talk about two different kinds of covenants. There's the new covenant and the old covenant. It's really one covenant, and that is the eternal covenant of grace. Now, you begin to see that introduced. And the first glimpse of it is at the fall of man in the book of Genesis, when God takes the skins of animals and he covers up the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, that's the first indication, the first little glimmer of this covenant of grace, because God did something for them that they could not do for themselves, and you begin to see that he begins to provide a means for them to deal with their sin. That's the spirit behind this covenant of grace. It's an eternal covenant. There's only one covenant. It has two dispensations. Now, I'm not a big fan of the word dispensational, because there is a stream of theology that basically says that God works in different epochs or different ages, about six or seven different ages, and he works one way at this age, and then he works another way in this age, and then another way in this age. That's not the position that I hold. So I don't particularly like the word dispensational. But there are two time frames in which we see this eternal covenant of grace manifested to mankind. So we need to understand this. There's one covenant, and God always acts the same way throughout history. It's manifested and revealed differently. Hence, we call it the old and the new. And as we go through this, we'll see that it is really one covenant with two different dispensations or two different manifestations, and they increase in glory as we come to know the person and work of Christ. So what we need to understand is this. In this one consistent eternal covenant of grace, the Old Testament believers came to saving faith just as the New Testament believers do. They were justified by faith in the person work of Christ just as the New Testament believers are and just as we are. They received the same benefits through justification by faith alone in the person work of Christ. So there's a consistency in God's covenantal relationship with us known as the covenant of grace. There are two manifestations of it, the old and the new, which we'll see as we go through this. But one does not abrogate the other. Jesus says, I didn't come to eliminate the law, I came to fulfill it. And so what we begin to see is, even from the very beginning in the pages of Genesis, when God takes the skins and he begins to be the means by which they can deal with their sin, you begin to see that come more clearly as you work your way through the scripture. And so now we come into an arrangement which Jesus referred to himself as the new arrangement, the new covenant. That doesn't mean that there's anything new to the old. It just means this, it's now more visibly understood. And he said, this is a new covenant in my blood, sealed in my blood. Now, you and I have a greater understanding of the eternal covenant of grace now because of the sealed blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. So we understand that more clearly now. So please understand this. God has had one consistent arrangement to draw mankind back into a saving relationship with himself, and that's the eternal covenant of grace. Now we want to talk today, how does that manifest itself in our life? What does that look like in somebody who understands what it means to have their life sealed by the blood of Christ and to understand this eternal covenant of grace? Understanding that grace is something that God does for us that we don't deserve. Remember, we need to understand grace in the terms of two other words, justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. The New Testament says the same thing. God's one standard of justice is this. We deserve death. So we are nothing more than a hell-bent sinner who deserves death except for the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And so that ought to radically change your life. So justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting all that you deserve. And that's why we are mercy-minded members of a movement motivated by mercy for ministry in the marketplace. We're M8s. Mission-minded members of a movement motivated by mercy for ministry in the marketplace. Because we understand grace. Mercy, we understand that. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So when you understand the context of that, what does our life begin to look like for the outside world to see somebody who understands what it means to live in this covenant of grace? Now, I would like to take you to a scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to study a passage of 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. That is Paul's demonstration of his answer to this is what life in this covenant of grace looks like. And he goes through some wonderful illustrations, and we'll work our way through this over the next several months. But today I would call your attention to chapter 2 of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll begin at verse 12, and today we'll read down to about chapter 3. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from his word. Now, when you think of the Christian life, and people think of the Christian life, it conjures up all kinds of ideas. And those ideas are based upon the people with whom they've had contact, what they've taught in their church, what they've learned, what they've heard on the internet, what some lesson they've learned. They've got some conjured up idea of what the Christian life is like. Some of those ideas are good, and some of those are bad. Some of them are true, and some of them are false. Now, what I want us to do is take a study of a passage of Scripture where Paul essentially describes for us life in this covenant of grace relationship where God supplies all of our needs so that we have a relationship with him that brings glory to him, and our primary purpose in life is to love him and enjoy him forever. Now, when God fulfills himself within us through grace, that begins to shape the way that we live our life, and it takes on a different semblance and a different picture. And that's what Paul described, because essentially the context of this passage is this. Paul had once been the primary persecutor of the church. Now he was the primary preacher for the church. Now, there are a lot of people who said, how can that be? How can Paul, who at once was the primary persecutor of the church, how can he now be in the position of being the primary preacher for the church, let alone be an apostle? That doesn't seem to be consistent with his life. And so there were many people who doubted the veracity and the truthfulness of Paul being an apostle. And so they come to him and they begin to question him and begin to attack him and begin to say, how can this be, Paul? Because you used to be this and now you're saying this. There seems to be some inconsistency there. So what Paul does in this letter to the church at Corinth, in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, he basically says this. He doesn't defend himself. He basically says, come and take a look at my life. You evaluate my life. You see how I live. You see how I respond to things. You see how my faith manifests itself in the decisions I make. And then you make a determination as to whether or not I'm authentic or not. I'm going to leave that up to you. So Paul doesn't defend himself. And what he does for us is he gives us a very, very clear picture of what it means to live under the covenant of grace, where God is the one who supplies all of our needs so that we live a life and fulfill all the things that God designed us to be in initial creation. He basically is saying, this is what it looks like to live under the covenant of grace. And so you make a determination when you come and examine my life. Now, how many of us could do that? How many if somebody said, how do you know I should believe that you're a Christian? How many of us would say, well, why don't you just come and live with me for a week? Live with me for a week. During my first pastorate in Kansas City, there was a church that was interested in my coming to Chicago to begin a new work. And they said, we've heard about your preaching. We've heard about, read of some of the things you've read. We'd like you to candidate. And I said, I got a better deal for you. Why don't you come down to Kansas City and live with me for a week? And then just see how I relate to my neighbors. See how I get along in my job. Why don't you just examine me? And all I did was try to do what Paul did. I'm just saying, come and live with me. Because you need to know what you're getting. Listen to the words that I say. Listen to the language that I use. See how I dress. See how I treat people. Because if you really want me to be your pastor, you need to know those things. You need to know the quality of my life, just not what comes out of my mouth as a preacher. You see, essentially, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, I don't have to defend myself. I just want you to examine the authenticity of my life, and then you're going to understand what it means to live a life in the covenant of grace. Because you're going to see this, that it's all of God and not of me. And that manifests itself in certain demonstrations that Paul says there are certain characteristics of living in the covenant of grace. And he gives us some of these beginning in this particular chapter. And the first one I want you to see is, we're going to look at these five. We won't get through all of them today, but I want you to see that there are five characteristics that Paul describes as we go through this passage that I just read for you. We'll start it today, and it'll take us the next couple of weeks to go through this. But here are the five descriptions that Paul says are manifestations of your living under the arrangement of God being the source through grace, giving you what you don't deserve. First of all, it's a thankful life of an unquenchable optimism. A thankful life of unquenchable optimism. Secondly, it's a successful life of unvarying triumph. A successful life of unvarying triumph. Thirdly, a consequential life of unforgettable impact. You're going to live a life that has tremendous implications. Life and death consequences. Do you realize that? Paul's going to say this. Your life as a Christian has life and death consequences. Who's able to live like that? The answer is, he'll give it to us. God alone is adequate. You realize that? That you and I have life and death consequences because we live in the covenant of grace? To some people, you're the aroma of death. Some people are going to be turned off because you're in Christ. Some people are going to be drawn to you. You don't control that. So we need to understand it's a consequential life of unforgettable impact. Because you're in living in grace, you're going to have an unforgettable impact upon society. Fourthly, a faithful life of unimpeachable integrity. A faithful life of unimpeachable integrity. And lastly, an authentic life of undeniable reality. An authentic life of undeniable reality. Now, those are the five characteristics that Paul basically describes in the passage I just read. Now, let's take our time and go through these one at a time. First of all, he says, the first characteristic of life in the covenant of grace is it's a life that gives thanks in all situations. It's a life of what I'm calling unquenchable optimism. Now, I'm not talking about a positive mental attitude. I'm not talking about just saying, oh, I need to think positively. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God giving you the resources, because this is really unnatural. It is not natural for somebody to be saying thanks in all situations when the life is crumbling around them. That's absolutely unnatural. It's a function of God's grace. So it's a life of unquenchable optimism. Now notice in the passage, Paul anticipated the return of Titus from Corinth. You can read about that in verses 12 and 13. And notice he says, a door had been opened for him to preach the gospel, but there had been a crisis that had developed in the church in Corinth, and you can read about that in the 1 Corinthian letter. And Paul understood the severity of that would impact the whole church movement of Asia Minor. So here's a man who's an evangelist who basically said, there's a wonderful door of opportunity for me to preach the gospel, and he walked away. But thanks be to God who always leads in triumph. Now, right in the midst of a wonderful ministry opportunity, his plans change. I mean, look at this. This is the ideal situation. He's an evangelist. And he said, there's a door open for me to preach the gospel. And he didn't go through the door. Now, brothers, just because God opens the door doesn't necessarily mean you need to go through it. You've got to understand this. Paul understood that there was a bigger issue at stake than his own personal ministry. He understood this, that there was a bigger issue, and that was that I haven't heard back from Titus about what's going on in the church at Corinth, because if I don't deal with that, that's a bigger issue than my personal ministry. I've got to deal with that because it's going to affect the whole church of God. The whole church is in the development of Asia Minor. So Paul walks away from an open door of ministry, and the next thing that comes out of his mouth, notice, is this: but thanks be to God. You see, that's the first characteristic of life in the covenant of grace. It's a life of unquenchable optimism. It's a thankful life. We just say thanks in all situations. So right when what appeared to be an open door, Paul walked away. Now, we would say that he failed. Have you ever had your plans changed? It's really hard to say, but thanks be to God, when your plans change after you've done something that you've really planned and want to happen and it changes. My whole naval career changed in an instant one day in Vietnam during the flight when I was shot down and wounded. I didn't control that. Now, I look back upon that and I can say, but thanks be to God, because I see what's happened to my life since then. But I have to be honest. The moment I got shot down, I didn't say, oh, whoop-de-doo, thanks be to God. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not talking about some phoniness that says, oh, thank you, Jesus, my car just blew up. Now, I'm not talking about that. He's talking about some deep-rooted confidence that says this: but thanks be to God who always leads. The reason you have this wonderful sense of optimism is because you know that God always leads. It's not because of what you achieve. It's because of what you receive, because you know that God always leads. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. You see, the reason Paul says the very first characteristic of life in the life of grace is a life of optimism is because you know that God always leads. And so Paul could walk away from a door of personal ministry and not preach the gospel and deal with a bigger issue dealing with the church, because he understood this: God is leading in something bigger than just myself. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom. It's something bigger than me. And so Paul says that he could say, thanks be to God who always leads in every situation. The first characteristic of life in Christ is a life that gives thanks in all situations. It's a life of unquenchable optimism. Yes, please.
I don't know if this is relevant, but it's when we talk about giving thanks, it seems to me like there's a worldly giving thanks.
A what, please?
A worldly, the worldly notion of giving thanks,
okay,
looks backward to circumstances. But a godly version of thanks, yes, it looks backwards, but primarily it looks forwards. You're giving thanks for what God, who he is and what he is going to do, not merely what he has done.
That's correct. What he will be doing. You see, that's why Paul said thanks. That's a good point, Ian. He said, I'm going to walk away from an opportunity of personal ministry. I'm going to walk away from that because I know there's something bigger going on, because God is going to lead. And I'm going to say thanks for what you're going to do that I don't even know what you're going to do yet, but I'm going to say thanks because I know you're going to do it. You see, that's the optimism that we have. It's not this phoniness. There's nothing phony about this. This is really unnatural. You know, to have a life that says thanks be to God in all situations, it's totally unnatural. The world doesn't understand that. But they're going to see that in us. Bill?
Can you help me here on this, on the structure of the verb tenses and everything else? I always felt that his personal ministry plans was to continue, but it was God opening the door that through the vision that he received, I think was explained in Acts, about coming across and having a change of plan. Isn't the door being opened? God opened the door to redirect his personal thought of ministry to, and he's now going forward because God is opening this door and he is being an aggressive responder?
Absolutely. That's the same thing Ian is saying. He's looking forward to what God is going to do through another opportunity. Now, what we see is here, notice how the verb tenses are. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, which meant he had the opportunity to go to that city and preach the gospel.
So that's his personal plan.
That's what I'm saying. His personal plans changed. That's the whole point. His personal plans were changed for something bigger. That God opened another door for something that was bigger, and that was to deal with the issue of the church at Corinth because it was going to impact the whole church movement of Asia Minor. So yes, he said no to his own personal door opening and went to another door opening that God led him. That's why he says, but thanks be to God who always leads. He dealt with something bigger because God provided another opportunity, and all he was here was an aggressive responder. As he says, I did not have this peace in my spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit was leading him to do something differently, and he became an aggressive responder to that. So he said no to something that was very personal in favor of something that was bigger than himself. And that was the whole issue of the church development of Asia Minor. He said, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, because he was waiting for Titus to come back and give him a report. And when he said that when he didn't get that, he knew that he had to do something different. So the whole point is here, sometimes your and my personal plans will change because God is leading. Now, how do we respond to that? It's unnatural to say, thanks be to God, because I just gave up my 10 years of planning. I just gave up 16 years of my naval career because I wanted to go to the Naval Academy and become an admiral. That was removed from me in one day because I couldn't fly after that. Gone. My personal plans, I spent 16 years, my high school, my college, my training as a Navy. All my training went with one thing, and all of a sudden it was gone. Now, I'll have to admit that I didn't say, but thanks be to God immediately, but Paul is saying this, when you understand this, that in the midst of your changed plans, God always leads, and he leads in triumph. And so that means that you and I have a thankful life of unquenchable optimism. We may not necessarily know what lead is ahead of us down the road, but we do know this. The reason I can be optimistic is that I know this, that God leads. It's not my response. The fact that I know that God leads. You see, that's unnatural. That's grace. That's grace to be able to say that. It's very unnatural to do that. Let me give you an illustration that's very, very real. You see, life in Christ is not life in this world. It's life in him. And the reason for our optimism is that God leads in triumphal procession in Christ. And Paul is not thinking about some phony optimism that says, oh, hoop-de-doo. He's saying that I see that God is doing something different in my life from my own personal plan. I'm going to be an aggressive responder and follow because I know this, that he leads. When I went to flight school, the last phase of your naval aviation training is your carrier qualifications, where you do your carrier landing. It's the last thing you do. After months of doing that, you do your first solo. And it's needless to say that John McCain, who is my flight instructor, said, if you walk away from a carrier landing, it's a good one. My first one, I walked away from it. It wasn't the smoothest thing, but I walked away. I survived. I had a classmate, a dear friend of mine, who was a Christian. We were in a Bible study together at Naval Academy. On his first solo flight, he crashed and was killed. On his very first solo. It devastated all of us because he was such a dear friend, just a great guy. I knew where he was in eternity. We went to his funeral. About six of us were pallbearers at his funeral. And as we laid him in the grave and went back to his home with his mother, who I know very well, was a very, very godly woman. And one of my Naval Academy friends, who was a non-believer but a good guy, was a good friend of my deceased classmate, came up to the mother of the young man who had just been buried in the ground, who she knew was in eternity. And he tried to console her. And I respect him for that he wanted to say something to kind of ease the pain of the mother. Because her plans had changed. She just lost her son. She just put him in the ground. And so he went up to her and said this. You know, this is just purely an accident. Things like this don't happen. You know, we don't know what went wrong, but don't worry about it. He didn't make a mistake. It was just an accident. And with tears coming down her eyes, she put her hands on the face of this young man, looked him right in the eye, and said this. If you remove God from the back seat of my son's plane, I have no hope. If you remove God from the back seat of my son's plane, I have no hope. Amen. Here's a woman whose plans were radically changed because she just lost her son. But in her spirit, she could say this, but thanks be to God who always leads in triumphal procession. You see, there's this spirit of deep-rooted confidence because you know that in God's providence, God leads. Now, the rest of the story is this. That blew that young man out of the water. And as we went back to Pensacola, he came to me numerous times and said, Bruce, I don't understand that. How could she say that? How could she say that? He started coming to a Bible study. And the Lord was pleased to use that incident as a means of granting him saving faith. Because he said this, that is so unnatural. That is absolutely out of this world. And several of us had a chance to introduce him to the doctrines of grace, to let him see the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the personal work of Christ in repentance and faith. That dear brother is a pastor in Seattle and Washington. He's been there for 27 years. It all started because of our response to having your plans changed. You see, that's the magnificence of the covenant of grace. You can't explain that stuff because it's all of God. You see, that's what God has been doing since he's been dealing with Adam and Eve when he gave them skins. And he said, here's a means by which you're going to deal with your sin and the means by which you can have a saving relationship with me and the means by which I'm going to supply you with all the resources of your life. And your life is now no longer going to be in this world. It's going to be in Christ. Yeah, Don.
Yeah, brother. And see, that's the thing that I had to admit that the time I struggled with, for example, with my friend Aaron. I mean, here's a man, 30 years old, cancer since he was 8, survived it for 22 years, had a one-year-old son, and served the Lord by his grace faithfully. And I think, Lord, why? I mean, I know I won't get the answer, but what are you doing here? And yet, I see already what's going on. I mean, it's mobilized my church people, bringing meals, spending time with them, doing everything. The faith that God has given his life from the correspondence, and maybe some of you that think I know by sending it to you, Richard, sending it to you, it just blows me out of the water. And, God is doing something there. God is doing something tremendous there. And so, wow, like you were saying, to have that kind of attitude is unnatural, but it just blows down the water without grace.
That's what it is, folks. Yeah, Bill?
Well, I think there's a couple themes here that are tying all together. You've taught us in the past the illustration of the apple tree. Mm-hmm. The mother didn't look at the situation and say, how can I save this young aviator for the kingdom? She was just an apple tree. She was just being exactly who she was naturally. This is what Paul's telling us to do, is be who we are naturally. Because around us, if you read that passage again that you read to us, Bruce, if I can reread it for you.
Please.
And take a look once again. I'm always crazy about verb tense. But it says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perished. The issue is that God's working with these people around us all the time. And we are, as this lady's example that you gave, just the apple tree. And we're having an impact without doing anything other than being who we are. And once again, tying back, you know, the story about Aaron, he's being who he is, God's reflection, God's child, in a tough situation, and it's having an impact on people around them. God is at work around us. He's the one that's operative. He's the one that's laying out the seeds. And I think it's just a beautiful understanding here about what we are in life. You know, many times people ask that operative question, why do we exist if God is sovereignly working out the way he does? Well, because we're part of his plan.
We're going to get into the unforgettable impact that he's alluding to when we talk about the aroma. Because to some people, you're going to turn them off. And you don't control that. Unless you're an idiot and you do something stupid. But the other thing is this. There's some people are going to be drawn to you. And you don't control that either. You see, God always leads. That's the point. The point is this. Just be who you are in Christ. Life in the new covenant, life in the covenant of grace, is not life in this world. It's life in Christ. And he provides us all the resources that we need to become all that he desires us to be so that we have the influence upon society. That's why you've heard me say for 17 years, the most important thing you and I can ask every day is this. What is God doing around me? The most natural thing is just to respond to see what you got doing around. You don't need to come up with some structured plan. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and if I don't do this, I'm a failure. You see, we build some of these things into saying that if I do this for God, then he's going to be pleased. What you need to do is just walk by faith. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this. The first characteristic of life in the covenant of grace is a thankful life of unquenchable optimism. It's not because of what you achieve. It's because you know that God leads. That's your confidence. You see, that's radically different. And so it'll work ourselves way through that. That's why I'm saying the title of this series is going to be Triumphant Living. Because that takes us to our next characteristic. And you'll see that in the next characteristic. He talks about a successful life, a life of unvarying triumph. It goes from a thankful life of unquenchable optimism to a successful life of unvarying triumph. Now, the theme of this verse in the original language is this. God always, always, always leads in triumphal procession. In other words, there is not one time when God does not lead, because God always, always, always leads. And so the reason that you and I are successful is not because of what we achieve. It's because of the fact that God always, always, always leads in triumph. That's the basis of your success. So you and I have a successful life of unvarying triumph. It always triumphs because he leads. It means on every occasion. It means that the success of our life is not because we accomplish something, but because God leads. And we become an aggressive responder to what we see God doing around us. Yes, please. I'm going to get to that. Hang on to that. That's the whole point of this one. So let me explain this. Now, we have a tendency to look for triumphs that don't look like that. We look for quick numbers. We look for immediate responses. We look for great programs. We look for responses that are world characterized or driven by the system of this world. Paul is talking about something that is properly totally different. Let me give you an example of what I mean, because sometimes God's triumphs don't look like ours. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I'll get to that in a moment. In Luke 24. Verses 13 to 25. Now notice, we have a tendency to define triumphs based upon the world system. Let me give you an example where God's triumphs don't necessarily look like what we perceive our triumphs should be like. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 24 of Luke. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had just taken place. And that was about the crucifixion of Christ. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Now here's their expectation of a triumph. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, is the third day since these things happened." Here was their anticipated triumph. This prophet, Jesus the Nazarene, is going to redeem Israel. Now for them, that meant leading a governmental overthrow and a military coup and all sorts of things based upon a worldly standard. What had Jesus just done? By going to the cross, paying for their sin, being resurrected, what had he just done? He just redeemed Israel. He just redeemed them. And they had the audacity to say, "We were hoping he'd redeem Israel." You see, friends, you've got to understand this. God's triumphs don't necessarily look like our triumphs. And you've got to have spiritual eyes, you've got to have a spiritual heart that sees things through the eyes of God and sees them as a triumph rather than defining them by the conditions of this world. Let me give you an illustration that he gives us here. He says that thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, Paul is using a description here of a military parade. Historically, it was called a triumphal procession. And it was in honor of a Roman general who did at least brought in some new land for the Roman Empire and either killed or captured at least a minimum of 5,000 enemy troops. And when that occurred, they had this magnificent triumphal procession along the Via Sacra to the capital of Rome. It was only given to a commanding general, if at all, once in his lifetime. He was given the title of Supreme Commander of the Roman Army. And this magnificent parade, because they were honoring him for his military conquest on behalf of the Roman government, he would come into this parade riding a gold-laden chariot driven by four white horses. And right in front of him were the 5,000 captives that he brought, and they were in their fetters and chains, marching in front of him. In front of them were your politicians and all your priests and all your dignitaries. Politicians are always in every parade, aren't they? So it looked like this. You had your politicians, your priests, your high government officials. You had all the captive slaves, at least 5,000. Then you had this general in this gold-laden chariot driven by four white horses. And then behind him came his army, the Roman army, who had defeated the enemy, all in their battle dress and marching uniform. So you had thousands of people in this parade. Now people along the way would throw incense and flowers in the front of these marching feet. And when you step on incense and flowers, what happens? There's an aroma that is given off. Now I'll get to that next week, so don't rush me. We'll take our time. We're still at the parade. Now, Paul is using this expression. He says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads in triumphal procession in Christ." Now, let's stop right there. There's this magnificent parade. Now, Paul's point is this. God always leads in triumph. You got two kinds of people in this parade. Those in front of the commanding general are going to reveal his triumph. He's triumphed over them. You see that? They're captives. He reveals the triumph over them. Those back here of his army share in his triumph. But either way, it's a what? It's a triumph. The issue is this. What side of the parade you on? If you're on this side of the parade, you're going to reveal his triumph because he overcame you. If you're on this side of the parade, you're going to share in his triumph because he overcame you and you're now with him. That's the example of the history of mankind, the two kinds of people in this world. Either way, God reveals a triumph. To those over here who reject Christ, it's a what? It's a triumph because his holiness, his righteousness, his justice is put on display. That's a triumph. Anytime God's characteristics are put on display, it's a triumph. Because God always, always, always leads in triumph. Those people who reject Christ, that's a triumph. Because God is revealing the fact that He triumphed over their sinfulness with His justice, His righteousness, and His holiness. That's a triumph. And those who are overcome by His grace, His mercy, and His love, that's a triumph. Because you now share in that triumph that He overcame you. But either way, Paul says this, God always, always, always leads in triumph. The real issue in your life is this. What side of the parade am I on? Am I one of the captives who reveal God's triumph over my sin? Or am I one who's been overcome by God's grace and I now share in His triumph as a kingdom citizen? Now, we'll get into this later. But at the end of the day, the aroma, well, we'll deal with that next week. Because I want to take our time and go through this. But you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying that when Christ goes through life, He always leads in triumph. And His triumphs don't necessarily look like ours. And you and I have to have eyes of faith to be able to see triumphs from God's point of view as opposed to looking up from the world's point of view. Let me just give you a case of a mass evangelism crusade. We'll have Heinz Field. We'll have 50,000 people come to a crusade. At the end of the crusade, we'll say that 25,000 people came forward to say, trust Christ. We'll say, that's a great triumph. My question is, what about the other 25,000 who rejected it? What's that? That's a triumph. You see, the triumph was this. The gospel was proclaimed. That's the triumph. It's not the response. You see, people who reject Christ, that's as much a triumph over those who accept Christ because His demonstration of His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness is put on display because He overcame their sin. That's a triumph even in their rejection. It's also a triumph in those who come forward. You see, we have a cockeyed view of evangelism. We think it's based upon a response. That's not the triumph. The triumph is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. That's the only way you can evaluate ministry. Was truth proclaimed? So your evaluation of an evangelistic crusade is, yes, we doctrine, and we taught the doctrine of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That's the triumph. And we'll see in eternity how it works out because God always, always, always leads in triumph. So the first two characteristics that Paul says about life in the covenant of grace, this one covenant, the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace, manifested now because of the shed blood of Christ. We fully understand it more now than we did before because of the incarnation and personal work of Christ. We understand that now. That has tremendous implications in your life. And the first one is this. You and I now are positioned to live a life, a thankful life of unquenchable optimism. And now we've been positioned to live a life, a successful life, of unvarying triumph, because God always, always, always leads in triumph. Yes?
Could you repeat number four, thankful life of
unimpeachable integrity. We'll go through all five of these. We've just gone through the first two today. So we'll pick it up next week and go through the next one. A life of unforgettable impact, the consequential life. I want you to understand this, brothers. Based upon what we've learned so far, you are the most powerful force in the world because you will have a life of unforgettable impact. Consequential life. There are tremendous consequences to being on this side of the parade for the world. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our brother Paul, who had the courage to not defend himself, but just said, come and examine me, and then you decide. Father, may we be bold enough and may we be courageous enough when somebody says, how should I believe You? That we could say with Paul, just come and examine me. And then you decide to see whether I'm authentic or not. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, amen. Amen.